Welcome to another Kingdom of God series that I have been preaching from the book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, by Alva J. McLean. We're in an area now that was not taught in the seminary because there was so much discrepancy between what we believe as Baptists and what Brother McLean put in our booklet, so we're going to be jumping over some of it. He has some very, very good thoughts, but if a person does not know, does not understand that the church was called out at the Sea of Galilee, that the church was commissioned, the church had a treasure in it, the church had apostles placed in it, all this before the day of Pentecost. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was not the birthday of the church, but the empowering of the church. That Israel, after Jesus drove into the city of Jerusalem on his triumphant entry, he never again offered the kingdom to them. That was over with. He handed the reins of the kingdom after he left this earth to his little church. He was the king at that time. And he took the reins of the kingdom in his hands. Yes, he was a king. A kingdom of a kingdom that's not of this world at this time. A kingdom that is an eschatology. Last things, right over here is when it will begin. We're in the church age right here. Somewhere toward the end of the church age, I believe. There will be a rapture. Like I said last week, there are three different views of the rapture. I believe that the rapture will begin at the end of the church age, that the church is not appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. That the church and all the saved will be caught up to be with the Lord. Some people believe that the rapture will take place in the middle of the week and some of them in the end of the week. I do not believe those two positions. Or you can pick out one scripture or something and try to prove it, but the scriptures as a whole talk about this, the pre-tribulation rapture. And then we have the kingdom of God. We have Israel being brought into a covenant relationship again with the Lord, her God. At the middle of the week, the Lord protects her by causing earthquakes as this Antichrist and his armies go after her. 5 out of every 6 people in the world have been killed, and 2 out of every 3 Jews will be killed. Yes, Marilyn?
You said the middle of the week, you mean the tribulation?
The middle of the tribulation period.
Yes.
Now, where is the church going to be during this tribulation period? We believe the church will be in heaven in New Jerusalem. Up there in the city four square, which is nearly 1,500 miles square, and she will be having a wedding feast. There's going to be a lot of guests at the wedding, so not everybody's going to be in a bride. The bride is made up of those faithful members of New Testament churches. A lot of guests are going to be at the wedding. The Bible says that if a man strives lawfully, that he'll be rewarded for whatever he does in this world, if he strives lawfully. According to the scriptures. A lot of people out there striving unlawfully today. We're on page 402 in The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean. The great kingdom prophecy with which Peter had begun, it is easy to miss the full significance of all to the Jewish audience of that great city. But if Jesus was the Messianic King, as Peter had proven, and if there could be remission of sins extended even to the very Jews who were responsible for his death, as Peter had declared, then his hearers could have drawn only one conclusion, namely, that the restoration of the long-awaited kingdom to Israel was still a possibility in their own generation. Now, they look for the imminent return of Christ. Christ will return before that kingdom is set up. Christ came in humility. Christ came as a sacrifice. Christ will come again as the great, brilliant Redeemer, King, Adonai HaAdonim, as it says in Revelation, the 19th chapter. We go on here and we're talking about the church age here. The kingdom is not any more offered to Israel at all. Israel has been set aside. It says here in his writings, at first there is absolutely no, as we go down to the next paragraph, record of any break with the Jewish temple worship, but on the contrary, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, Acts 2:46. These Jewish Christians had such a problem accepting Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord had to allow a nation to come and destroy that temple and scatter them so he could get them out of this Judaism. The Lord's churches had Judaism on without and Judaizers from within was a great problem. Where according to the Old Testament prophecy, all worship would be centered in the future kingdom, Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Second, the attitude of the early Jewish believers toward properly suggests that the expectation of an imminent establishment of the kingdom. The selling of their possessions and the sharing of the proceeds was in no adoption of communistic policy. Actually, they were living in communism at that time because the churches were so scattered that they couldn't own property anyway. So they shared what they had with each other. They were being cast out. In Matthew 28:18-20, it says, after you've been cast out, having been cast out, make disciples. Preach the word. Make disciples. Baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'll be with you unto the end of the age. For what they did was wholly voluntary on every man's part, Acts 4:34-5. Moreover, in the coming kingdom, the prophets assign a very important place of property rights. And that's in the kingdom. It said, they shall set down every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And in these rights, men will be fully secure. None shall make them afraid. Micah 4:1-4. Every devout Jew knew that the kingdom would begin on earth, and with a divine rectification of ancient wrongs, the crooked shall be made straight, Isaiah 40:4. And of all wrongs upon the earth, none are more complex and difficult of the statement than those arising out of the volition of property rights. Moreover, in the basis of Old Testament prophecy, Israelites anticipated a restoration of the promised land on a grand and greatly enlarged scale, Genesis 15:18-21. And in this restoration, each tribe will be assigned an allotment. I might say this, that the tribes will be assigned an allotment. No single man was. Nobody ever owned the land. It was the tribe. Ezekiel 47:48. When an aroused expectation in the imminency of the divine kingdom, in which there would be a divine rectification of historic maladjustments, it cannot be surprising that these Pentecostal converts did attach very much value to existing possessions and property titles. To them, the grand jubilee of all centuries seemed to be at hand. Furthermore, these converts must have been encouraged in their expectation of wonders and signs performed by the apostles, Acts 2:43. For these were the signs of the kingdom, as predicted in the ancient prophets, which had marked an offer of the kingdom by the Messiah during the period of the Gospels. These will be discussed more fully below. We're going to skip down to here. He has the church still offering, which he doesn't see the church in all reality, as we see it as Baptist. He has the church and the preachers offering that the re-official reoffer of the Messiah and his kingdom. We're going to go over to page 405. And it's talked about here in under number F. It says, the reference to Moses in Acts 3:22-24 confirms the meaning of the reality of offer to Israel. Jesus set forth here as an anti-typical realization of Moses' well-known prediction of the Messianic prophet, like unto me. Now, among all the prophets of the Old Testament history, Moses occupied an absolutely unique position. To use Moses' name in vain was to use God's name in vain, as far as they were concerned. He was the first mediatory ruler of the historical kingdom of God on earth. Through Moses, the kingdom was established at Sinai, and its laws were given. And unlike other prophets, the authority of Moses in his mediatorial rulership was almost absolute. As Korah and his fellow rebels found to their dismay, Even Moses, however, was subject to human frailty and mistakes. But since the Messianic prophet will be perfect, his authority will be unqualified. Those who refuse to hear them will be destroyed from among the people. All the prophets agree to the nature of this authority in the coming days of the kingdom in verse 24. He will rule the world with a rod of iron, Psalm 2 and verse 9. The address of Peter concludes by reminding the nation of Israel, by descent they are primary objects of the prophetic utterances and also the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which, as we have seen, are regal in character. Therefore, as the original offer of the kingdom by the king was made to Israel first during the days of his flesh, so now again, having been raised from the dead, he offered first to the chosen nation. No, he did not. The church was now the administrator of the kingdom. Let's go on and skip over that. We're going to go over to page 407. He keeps making references to Peter offering the church, the kingdom to Israel again, and they continue to reject it. They had rejected it already for the last time at the cross of Calvary. Some of them were saved on the day of Pentecost and added to the church. Israel is set aside for at least 2,000 years. Israel is set aside for at least 2,000 years. The miracles of the book of Acts, the frequency of these miracles, on page 407. At least 30 specific miracles may be found in Luke's record and of the book of Acts, of which more than 20 are just impressively spectacular. Of those listed in the four Gospels, where Trench enumerates 32. In this respect, there is a striking similarity between these two periods of biblical history. But beyond the record of special, specific miracles, there are in Acts at least 9 general statements concerning the prevalence of miracles during this period of time. 2 statements are made about the work of all the apostles. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. 2 and verse 43. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. 5 and 12. One statement is concerned with the work of Peter. They brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, and that they were healed every one. 5:15-16. One statement is about the ministry of Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. 6 and 8. Another statement is made of Philip. The people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. 2 references are made to the work of Paul and Barnabas. The Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. 14 and 3. And then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. 15 and verse 12. Finally, 2 statements are made about the work of Paul alone. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. 19:11-12. And during his brief stay in the island of Melita, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. 28:9. In this record of miracles, the book of Acts, there is a vast and rich field of study which deserves more attention than it has received in comparison with the gospel records. Nature of these miracles on the bottom of page 407. The most impressive aspect of these miracles is the public character. At least 20 of the 30 specific miracles were seen by witnesses, sometimes by great multitudes, as in the case of the miracle of tongues on Pentecost. The effect upon the beholders was to produce many converts. Now, the tongues at Pentecost was not that they were speaking in different tongues, but they were speaking like the language were unconfused before Babel. That was a great miracle. And also to attract great crowds as the report spread, 5:12-16. Certain miracles within the circle of the church produced holy boldness and godly fear, 4:30-31 and 5:1-11. Some of the miracles were so spectacular and widely witnessed that even the most incorrigible opposers of the apostles could not deny the genuineness. Neither is the historical records of even the enemies of the church. All proclaim that Jesus did miracles, raised the dead, and the early disciples did, but they said it by the powers of dark world. Thus, concerning the lame man healed at the temple, the highly intelligent and astute members of the Jewish Sanhedrin admitted that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, as manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. 4:15-16. As a matter of fact, the healed man was standing there with Peter and John before the eyes of the court, and the mouths of the judges were effectually shut. They could say nothing against them. 4:14. The classification of these miracles, this is a really good part in this book. We're on page 408, under C. The miracles of the book of Acts are so impressive for their great variety, covering at least 11 different categories. First, the miracle of Christ's ascension, 1:9-10. Second, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with its attendant phenomena, Acts 2:1-4 and 10:44-46. Third, the healing of the cleansed and the infirm, 3:1-10 and 28:7-9. Fourth, the casting out of demons, 5:16, 16:16-18. Fifth, the raising of the dead, 9:36-42 and 27-12. Sixth, the physical wonders, 4:31 and 8:39. Seventh, miraculous deliverances, 5:19-22 and 16:26. Eighth, the immunity from ordinary hazards, 27:23-26 and 28:3-5. Ninth, immediate judgment on opposers, 5:1-11 and 13:11. 10, direct and tangible angelic ministries, 12:7-8, 7-8 and 23. 11, miraculous visions and communications, 9:3-6 and 10:9-16. Earlier biblical parallels. Obviously, in these miracles of the book of Acts, there are some striking correspondences with earlier biblical records. Such correspondences may be found first in the supernatural events of the Old Testament historical kingdom, second in the numerous predictions made by the Old Testament prophets regarding a future messianic kingdom, and third in the miraculous deeds which had intended the proclamation of that kingdom by our Lord and His disciples, church, in the period of the Gospels. For those who have studied the biblical material presented in parts 2 and parts 4 of this volume, the evidences for the parallels require no additional argument. Problems raised, the problem raised by these miracles, page 409. It is generally agreed by competent and unprejudiced observers that miracles similar in nature, variety, and number are no longer evident among the Lord's people today. And furthermore, that such supernatural works did not persist beyond the apostolic period. Among Christian historians, there is also a general agreement that up till AD 70, the record is clear, but the last part of the first century becomes obscure, and when the church appears in the second century, the situation as regards the miraculous is so changed that we seem to be in another world, as one very able and devout historian has put the matter. 30 years which followed the destruction of Jerusalem, in truth, the most obscure in the history of the church. When we emerge in the second century, we are, to a great extent, in a changed world. Apostolic authority lives no longer in the Christian community. Apostolic miracles have passed. The church has fairly begun her public pilgrimage through the waste of time. As Dr. Arnold has finally said, we stop at the last epistle of Paul to Timothy with something of the same interest with which one pauses at the last hamlet of the cultivated valley when there is nothing but more beyond. It is the end, and all but the end. And our real knowledge of primitive Christianity, there we take our last distinct look around, and further the mist hangs thick. And few and distorted are the objects which we can discern in the midst of it. We cannot doubt that there was a divine purpose in thus marking off the age of inspiration and of miracles, by some, by so broad and definite a boundary from succeeding times. In the records of Acts, the epistles, there is evidence indicating a gradual change taking place during the approximately 40 years between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem. In the fifth chapter of Acts, every one of the sick who were brought from various cities to Jerusalem were healed by the apostles. 5:16. 25 years later, we find the greatest of all the apostles being denied his own earnest prayer for a well body in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. That's talking about Paul. And as we near the end, we hear him advising Timothy to take a little wine for his often infirmities of his stomach and intestinal problems. 1 Timothy 5:23. Still later, we learn that he has left another beloved worker sick at Miletum in 2 Timothy 4:20. In the early chapters of Acts, no one witnessed concerning Christ dies. But as the opposition of Israel reaches its first crisis in the seventh chapter, Stephen is killed, murdered. They killed Stephen and murdered him, and they ran and bit his body with their teeth. That's what it says in the Greek language. A little later, James by the sword dies by the sword of Herod, 12:1-2. Although in the early pages of Acts, Jerusalem is filled with miracles, after the martyrdom of Stephen, there is never again any record of a public miracle in the city, which was called the City of the Great King. We're on page 410. At the beginning and through the history of the Acts, there were special and miraculous gifts by which divine revelation was channeled to men. These are named by Paul as the gifts of knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, 1 Corinthians 12:8-10. But in the same context, he warns that they will cease in 1 Corinthians 13:8. I will say this by way of parenthesis. I wrote my master's degree on the gifts. All the gifts is called the Near Cult. It's in the web store, and it's also in ebook form, if anyone would like to get that. I go into all the gifts, and I go on them from the original language and tell what they were for. The pertinent things will be faith, hope, and love, verse 13. The purpose of the miracles in the book of Acts. As men have studied the record of miracles in the book of Acts, in contrast with the situation of the present day, the question naturally arose as to the reason for the sharp and striking change. To this question, several answers have been proposed. First, there are a few people who argue that such miracles are still present in the life of Christian community. Some of these are sincere, doubtless, in their determination to see what they wish to see, just as there are the people who are blind to the things which they do not wish to see. These are problems with psychological rather than historical investigation. In this study, we are concerned with phenomena which are demonstrable publicly to the sense of experience and therefore susceptible to ordinary evidential proof. I did this whole thing in the Near Cult in great detail. Second, there are others who admit realistically that the present absence of miraculous element, which was prevalent during the apostolic era, but they argue that this is due to a declension in the spirituality of the Lord's people. A revival of apostolic faith would also bring back corresponding era of apostolic miracles. To this, it may be answered that there have been great spiritual revivals as well as great spiritual leaders in the later history of the church. We might say churches. But there have been no matching revivals of great public miracles. Third, others have argued that the purpose of the miracles in the apostolic era was to authenticate the truth of Christianity, and that once this had been done and inspired record made, there remained no further purpose to be served, and therefore public miracles ceased. But this argument seems to ignore the great miracles in the period of the Gospels, entirely sufficient for purposes of authenticating the general truth of the Christianity at that time. I will add this to that, that in the Gospels, the proof, Jesus did miracles to prove he was the Messianic King and the Messiah. The church, in the book of Acts, and I call it the Acts of Churches, the churches did miracles to prove that they were receiving the inspired Word of God and that they were the messengers. the church was a messenger. And the apostles was the first gift placed in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And to say that their continuance was necessary only during the initial era of the church would raise a further question. If useful then, why not during the succeeding eras of the church? Furthermore, this viewpoint unduly narrows the divine purpose. The great public miracles of the biblical history did indeed serve to authenticate divine revelation, but they also offered relief for the desperate human problems and needs. And these needs did not cease with the end of the book of Acts. With all our progress in the various fields of endeavor, it has been very great. We still live in a world which is sick unto death, beset with all kinds of complex maladies. Our need for supernatural help has increased rather than lessened. The Scriptures' great public expedition of miracles and divine power are invariably connected with the mediatorial kingdom of God in the eschatological times, as we looked over there. They are seen in the kingdom and established at Sinai in the Old Testament. Heresy did not wholly cease until it ended with the departure of the Shekinah glory, Isaiah 37 and verse 36 and 38, 5 through 9. Such miracles also recorded in the Old Testament predictions of the future reestablishment of the kingdom under the reign of the Messiah. They were also present when the kingdom was announced as imminent during the period of the Gospels. And their continuance in the book of Acts must be explained in the same way. They are the signs of the kingdom given primarily as a testimony to the nation of Israel. He has Israel on his mind too much, because the Lord did not offer the kingdom to Israel after he took it away from them in his triumphant entry. To whom the peculiar sense the kingdom belonged to by divine covenant upon those whose repentance depended on imminent establishment of the kingdom. Let's go on down to the next one, the Epistle to the Hebrews, at the bottom of page 411. Written especially to the Christian believers in the nation of Israel, makes specific mention of the great miracles during the period of Acts, and again it's briefly that their purpose and meaning. In chapter 2, the writer refers to the testimony which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then says that the same message was conferred unto us by them that heard him. And by the way, this letter of the book of Hebrews is written to people like the Essenes, the Judaizers, that couldn't leave off Judaism. They wanted to bring Judaism into the church. Judaism was left behind. Any sacrifice that Judaism made after Jesus was on the cross of Calvary was blasphemy of God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says that there is no more sacrifice for sins once the great sacrifice has been made. A clear reference to the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. In connection with the later testimony, the writer of Hebrews says, God also bearing him witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. The three Greek terms here are quite generally used in the New Testament to describe miracles. Dynamis points to the source of the miracle as an act or display of divine power. Teras describes the immediate effect it intended to produce, prodigy or wonder or terror. Fear, respect, honor. Simeon, which we get the word sign from, on page 412 now, indicates the purpose of the miracle. It is a sign pointing to something beyond the miracle itself. In a later passage of crucial importance, the writer of Hebrews again refers to miraculous acts of divine power which had characterized the Acts period. This time using the Greek term dynamis and reminding the Jewish readers that that generation that they had tasted the powers of the age to come, 6 and 5. And here the miracles of Acts, although tasted by that generation, are clearly placed in the category of things which belong to a future age, the eschatological kingdom to come. Now this age to come cannot be the church age, because that had already begun, not on Pentecost, but at Galilee, and was even running its course. Nor can the reference to be a heaven or eternal state. For then there will be no disease to be healed or demons to be cast out. The true meaning is the age of the Messianic reign, which is to follow the church age and will be ushered in at the second advent, the great miracles of Acts that are powers which belong to the millennial kingdom. This suggests that their occasional and partial enjoyment by the generation living during the time of Acts, as also in the period of the Gospels, was intended to authenticate and offer the kingdom to Israel, a genuine offer. Now, again, in the book of Acts, the writer says that the apostles were offering the kingdom to Israel. They were not. Israel would have to bow the knee to the church if they weren't going to serve God through this whole age. They were cut off at the triumphant entry. And he explains why the cities of Jewish rejection reached in Acts 28 and the destruction of Jerusalem in the age of the great public miracles had come to an end. They ought to say that there have been no miracles since the apostolic era. The sovereign power of God is never limited by time and circumstance. But whatever miracles God may choose to work today are different in character. They are not great public exhibitions of divine power, not signs and wonders designed by their nature to compel belief. When miracles take place during the present era of the church, as I am sure they do, they are generally veiled by providential devices of God, thus permitting the willful skeptic to attribute the miracle to causes which are secondary. Page 413. Often making it difficult, if not possible, for the believer to go prove its supernatural character. This is in harmony with the chief characteristics of the life of the churches, which is faith in Christ, in the sense of unlimited willingness to trust Him in all things, in the face of the inexplicable problems of human life, the mysteries of divine will, the apparent inequalities of divine justice, the human perplexity under the sober shadows of a silent heaven. The churches must walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. There is nothing inherently sinful about believing on the evidence of the sense and experience, but there is a special blessing for those who have believed without seeing. John 20:29. Who against the often adverse testimony of human experience continue to be believed and trust without reserve in Him who today is not visible. Whom having not seen we ye love, 1 Peter 1 and 8. In the church God is preparing a special people called out and tested on a crucible of adversity who are destined to occupy the highest place of responsibility in the future kingdom with Christ, and that is His bride and His wife and co-ruler for all eternity. The Jewish opposition and its growth. The rejection of Israel follows the same general pattern as the period of the Gospels. The issue was not essentially changed. Is Jesus Nazareth the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecy? This issue must not be forgotten, cannot be isolated from the question of the kingdom, for messianic concept was primarily regal in nature. The hardening and progression of Jewish opposition moves through three rather definite stages, each culminating in a well-marked crisis. The first in the death of Stephen, chapter 7. The second in Paul's address to Antioch, at Antioch, chapter 13, and the third at his prolonged conference with the Jews at Rome, chapter 28. From Pentecost to Stephen's martyrdom, Acts 2 through 7, it is noteworthy that the face of the great events of the day of Pentecost, there was no record of any serious opposition to the part of the Jewish leaders to the apostolic testimony. I will say that the Jews set back and they planned and plotted at this time. It was silent opposition. The public miracle of tongues provoked great wonder and perplexity together with some ridicule. But when explained by Peter, supported by the Old Testament prophet, there was produced in the multitude a rather wide conviction that the terrible mistake had been made. The rejection of the crucified Jesus. The immediate result was 3,000 converts to belief in Him as a Messiah of Israel. Acts 2:37-41. And Luke acts that fear came upon every soul, and furthermore, the continuance of these converts in the temple as a central meeting place, having favor with all the people, indicates that the new era began with no overt opposition, but yes, it did. The Jewish leaders were still sitting back there trying to stop it. The Jewish leaders may have felt that with the death of Jesus, they had effectively disposed of his messianic claims, and although they had heard rumors of his resurrection, they doubtless had noted that during the days between the Passover and Pentecost, the early excitement had apparently subsided and had concluded that they now could afford to treat the movement with tolerantly as only another Jewish sect. And we know that what Mr. McLean is writing here just isn't a fact. They continued always to stop them. And he goes on to say this later. Luke's record of official persecution begins with 4:1-3, where after Peter's offer to the kingdom on the condition of repentance. Now, Peter didn't offer the kingdom to Israel again. We disagree with that. He's threatened and released to not preach anymore. They were again in prison when set free by angelic intervention, 5:18-19, here is what I'm telling you. They stood in the background and just waited for their chance. They again resumed their testimony in the temple, verse 25. Once more, their ministry was halted by arrest by the authorities, and at this time they were beaten and charged to speak no more in the name of Jesus. But even so undaunted, they continued every day in the temple and at home to preach Jesus as the Christ. As a result of this bold, continued testimony, there were many conversions. The number of the men was about 5,000, Acts 4 and 4, and believers were the more added to the Lord, added to the churches. Multitudes, both men and women. Even a great company of priests were obedient to the faith, 6 and 7. And this rapid increase in adherence raised an economic problem in caring for the needy among them and led directly to the first step in the organization, 6:1-5, among the seven men appointed to deal with the problem was Stephen, a man whose impressive testimony brought an immediate collision with the Jewish authorities, 6:8-15. His accusation against them as representatives of the nation uttered during his examination aroused such implacable rage that it was rushed out of the city and stoned to death without even a semblance of judicial trial or verdict. 7:51-59. The martyrdom of Stephen showed that the intransigent temper of the Jewish leaders had not been changed by the great events of the Pentecost, nor by the apostolic miracles witnessed which followed. And it marked the end of the comparatively tranquil early days of the disciples in the city of Jerusalem. From Stephen's death to Paul's address at Antioch, Acts 8:13. The violent death of Stephen let loose a great persecution against the ecclesia in Jerusalem. By the way, there were churches everywhere already. There were churches all over. Ecclesia in Jerusalem and its members were scattered throughout the areas of Judea and Samaria, and that's exactly what Matthew 28:18-20 says. After you've been cast out and run out, make disciples. Except the apostles, 8:1. The exception noted here by Luke, which is somewhat perplexing, may indicate the immense public prestige of the apostles by reason of their powerful preaching and mighty works. Now, the Jews were still trying to kill them. How many times did they arrest them and beat them? In this general persecution, which seems to have been the first systematic attempt to stamp out the testimony of the crucified Jesus as the Messiah, Saul of Tarsus became its most ardent and outstanding leader. 8:1-3. But the preaching of the scattered disciples far outran the persecution covering Samaria and reaching points south of Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. You know, that's where Paul was converted. It was during this persecution of the new movement won its most renowned convert in the person of Saul of Tarsus, 9:1-20. The loss of this leader of the persecution must have been a staggering blow to the Jewish opposition. For when Saul changed his side in battle and began at once to confound the Jews at Damascus by his preaching of Jesus, proving that this is very Christ, Luke says that they took counsel to kill him, verses 22-24. And when he escaped over the wall in a basket, and that was in Damascus, he came to Jerusalem. Then the Jewish attitude was no better. They went about to slay him. The Jewish leaders evidently understood better than the church what they had lost and what they had gained in Saul of Tarsus. Actually, the disciples at Jerusalem were at first afraid of Paul 9, verse 26. A genuine compliment to Saul's great ability and energy. Following the departure of Paul from Jerusalem, there was a brief respite from persecution. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria, Acts 9:31. While various factors may have contributed to this temporary condition of rest, its connection in the biblical record with the conversion of Saul has not received the attention it deserves. For the time being, the Jewish persecution had lost its leading genius to the other side. We're going to start right here next class on page 416. Thank you for watching this class or listening to this class wherever you are in the world. I hope you've learned something from it. I'm trying to glean all the good out of this book, The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean, that I can get. These passages that I've read today were not taught in the classes at CMBI. There was so much error in them that they just jumped over them all through this complete chapter. I have tried to glean what I can and give to you and correct what I can. Like I said, unless you see the church, you lose 50% of the reality of the Scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book written so long ago. That's dear to our heart, and help us to understand your word. Help me to teach it, to finish it out, if it be your will, that it goes all over the world, that people will be built in your word, that will be found in your word until the end of their lives. Forgive us where we fail you. We look forward to the time that we will say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We look forward to that great kingdom where we'll have no worry, where we have peace, where we'll leave behind these fleshly desires and fleshly worries. In Jesus' name we pray. Use us for your sake. Amen.